Thank you, Helen, and thank you, Joe, for reading the reading that I'm going to preach on, because there's always that moment of panic that someone's going to read a different reading. And it happened to me the first time ever last Sunday at our church where they got the reading wrong, but it doesn't matter. You read the right one. And it's great to be here, great to see lots of familiar faces, so we're really thankful and blessed to be here. When Ian invited me a couple of months ago to come and preach, I did come back to him and say, are you following a theme? Is there something that you're following? Or are you following the lecture? And he said, oh, you can do what you want, Graham. While the cat is away, the mice will play. So what I've done is I've come with a word that we've been looking at all this year. So this whole year we've kept coming back to this one particular phrase, this one particular verse, Matthew 16 verse 24. Jesus says to them, if you want to know what it really means to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself, you need to pick up your cross, and you need to follow me. Becoming more like Jesus, that's what discipleship is. Denying yourself, your own inclinations, your own plans, your own desires, your own thoughts, you have to deny those. You have to pick up your cross. I was listening to a conversation the other day and someone was complimenting someone on their beauty and the person sort of said, oh, it's the cross I have to bear, which was quite a flippant way of responding. That's not what Jesus means. This is a choice. We pick up our cross. We choose, and it is an instrument of pain and torture and of suffering, and we have to follow him. We have to become more like him. And although my context now is very different from the time we were here, actually I think the challenge is the same for all of us, because actually we're all exactly the same type of people. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you, because we're going to be dipping into the Bible. Not necessarily today, but certainly in the future. Bring your Bibles, because if as you're speaking, as you're singing, if there's something that strikes to you, then it gives you the opportunity to make notes. And I want to start by don't write in these Bibles, because you'll get me into trouble. Okay. I want to preface my talk with a reminder, and I want to remind you of this: that God loves you unconditionally. That he accepts you unconditionally. There's nothing you need to do. It's not like human love where you need to sort of do things for someone to love you. God loves you unconditionally. There's no sort of getting things right. He accepts you. It's not like God says, go away, get your life sorted out, and then you can come back. No, he wants you now. He wants you now. He loves you too much to leave you as you are, but he accepts you unconditionally. And he forgives us unconditionally because of what Jesus did on the cross. Our challenge is to respond to that. And in Mark's gospel, the very earliest gospel probably written, and certainly the first words that we hear of Jesus recorded are repent and believe the good news. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, that's the thing that he says, repent. And you can imagine him walking along a dusty road and he sees a couple of Roman soldiers. They're from the occupying force, and he turns to the people following him and he nicks a Latin word. He steals a Roman military term, repent. It means to turn from. Sometimes we think repent is just about being sorry about something, and it is partly that. Or we think repent means to pay penance for something, and it is sort of that. But it actually means change direction. Change direction of where you've been looking for happiness. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know if it's drink or drugs or a wrong relationship, or finances or money or what it is, but turn, Jesus says. And it's a bit like this. Have you ever done up a shirt or a blouse and got to the top and found you've got two buttons and one hole? Or two holes and one button, it doesn't matter. And you have to start again and undo yourselves. And actually that's what we need to do. We need to re-Jesus ourselves, on an ongoing, regular, basis. And so what I wanted to sort of term the theme of my talk, if you like, is kicked out of church. Because I'm curious to see what happens if you do these five things on a Sunday morning. Because Jesus is not some one-dimensional sort of fuzzy felt character who's got like wavy hair and clean feet. He's not some person who actually looks a bit depressed and a bit low in some of the paintings that we have of him. Actually, Jesus is much tougher, much more tender and more complex than that. And I suspect that if Jesus came to some of our churches today, either he wouldn't like them or we would kick him out. But actually, I think that's the thing we need to admire and emulate about him. So the reading we had today tells us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. So what is it that, what are the five words? And I've only got five quick words that I want to share with you that I think would get us kicked out of church if we became more like Jesus. And the first one is this. He told a rich man to sell everything he had and give his money to the poor. People are usually willing to do anything until it comes to possessions and to money. We will come to Sunday services, we'll go to a midweek meeting, we will pray, we'll read our Bibles. But when it comes to money and our time, that's sometimes when we balk. When the Vikings were evangelized from sort of like the 7th century onwards, when the Christians were trying to draw them from their pagan worship, a number of them would come to faith. And when a Viking was baptized, often what would happen, and it wasn't, you know, water sprinkled over their heads, it was total immersion, they would be totally immersed, but they would hold their right hand out of the water. It was as much as to say, okay, your Christian God can have all of this bit, but I want to carry on fighting. I want to sort of carry on being able to use my sword arm for myself. And I think sometimes the equivalent for us is that we get totally immersed, but we hold our wallets out of the water. And in a conversation with a rich young ruler, Jesus doesn't ask him, he tells him to give up all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. Now, we assume that he's Jewish, this guy, because when he asks Jesus about eternal life, when he asks him about kingdom, Jesus starts talking to him straight away about the commandments, so we assume that he knew what he was talking about. And he's not happy, this guy, he still presses. If you want to turn to it, it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And this is the first word. Jesus looks at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now it's often pointed out in commentaries and in sermons I've heard, but he was actually only talking to this guy. And it is true, scripture isn't full of occasions where Jesus is telling lots of people to give up everything they have and to follow him. But if it's only for this guy, why is it in the Bible then? If it only applies to that guy, why have we got it recorded? Why have we got that story to work on? Because I don't think it does just apply to him. I think Jesus is speaking to all of us. And I love that line, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus made this request, this requirement, out of love for this guy. Because he knew that that was the thing, that was the burden, that was the thing that was keeping him, and that he would never be free. He would never be free unless he could make that act of sacrifice. So we like the idea of dying to ourselves. We like the idea of denying ourselves and picking up our cross, you know, sort of. If you have Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26 that we had read, you know, they look nice on a poster on the wall. If you're brave enough to get a tattoo, they look good as a tattoo. Children don't do that until you've spoken to your parents. But actually, it's a very real request. It's a very tough thing that Jesus does. And he makes it for our benefit. Because he wants us to be free. He wants our hearts to be free. He wants us to want him. And he wants to be close to us. That's the uniqueness of God. That he wants us to be close to him. The challenge, I suppose, is this. What is it that might be standing in the way of your intimacy with God? What's the one thing? Second word. He ticked off people on purpose. Jesus was kind and compassionate to the hurting, to the wounded, to the down and outs, to those who were genuinely seeking. One of the guys I studied is a guy, a 20th century German theologian, a guy called Albert Schweitzer. I love that name, Schweitzer. Schweitzer, you can say it too much, Schweitzer. And he was really interested in re-engaging with the real Jesus, not just some sort of mystical Christ, but the real guy, the real flesh and blood, the guy who was knocking around in first century Palestine. And I do disagree with a lot of what Schweitzer went on to write. He went off the rails a little bit, but he did say one thing. He says that when we peer down the bottom of a well, and he's talking about the well of history, when we look down the bottom of a well for Jesus, we see our own faces reflected in the water. He had his father's message and he spoke the truth. If we're a liberal, what we can do is we can read about Jesus, and what we read into him is that he was a liberal. If we're really radical, we can read the scriptures and we can read that Jesus was a radical. If we're a bit laid back and a bit chillaxed, you know, then that's what we can read into Jesus. And certainly he was kind and compassionate. But there was one group of people that Jesus did not mind ticking off. He didn't mind offending them to their faces. It's like he almost had like a holy vendetta to have a go at these people. And it was the Pharisees. And when you read these encounters, with Jesus and the Pharisees, it's a bit like if you've ever seen West Side Story, and you know the sort of the encounters between the Sharks and the Jets. At any moment, it can explode into violence. At any moment, as we would say in Barking, it was going to kick off. I can't think of any modern examples, but you know the sort of thing. There's that real tension. And there's one particular passage in Matthew 23, which is entitled Woes to the Scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus says to them. Matthew 23, verse 33. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, you nest of snakes, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" He does not mince his words. He doesn't seem to be at all concerned about offending the Pharisees. In that same passage, having hurt their feelings, he goes a step further. He calls them hypocrites. Put your hand up if you're a hypocrite. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You know, you're nice, lovely white marble on the outside, but inside you're dead. You're a rotting corpse. Ouch. Call A&E. You've just got burnt. I would not want to be on the receiving end of that sort of, those sort of words from Jesus. How often in the church do we dance around issues afraid of hurting someone's feelings? You know, Jesus spoke plainly. Why do we squirm when we face conflict and sticky situations in the church? The third word Jesus spoke. Jesus stood up to church bullies. And my wife's going to have a go at me later because that's her teddy bear. This is the thing that I feel really engaging and appealing about Jesus. Jesus had a fierce love for sinners who were being bullied by the church. You remember the story when the woman's brought to him in adultery and there's this furious crowd and the guilty woman. And in the heat of that sort of vicious religious bullying, he just stoops down and he draws a line in the sand. Another time, Jesus is having a fancy dinner with a Pharisee, and depending on what version you read, a woman of the city comes in. I'll leave the parents to explain that to your children. And she was weeping. She was sobbing her heart out. She was kissing his feet. She washed them with her hair. She anointed him. And Jesus paused and he was totally present to that person in that moment. That gift that she was offering, that repentance, that love, that vulnerability. And the Pharisees totally missed it. All they wanted to do was criticize her, but Jesus actually embraced her and gave her the peace that she was looking for. If you want to hear the third word, it's in Luke chapter 7, and it's verses 44 to 47. And this is what we read. Jesus turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, who was the Pharisee, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little loves little." Jesus didn't care about the powerful Pharisees. He didn't care what they thought. He totally did not care what they thought. He refused to play their faulty game. Instead, he chose love in what was a really profound moment. Can we stand up to church bullies with grace? It's hard if we're outnumbered. But remember that we stand in the gap. Who is it that we're standing for? And what is it that we believe the scripture says and what our faith says? It's worth the risk. Number four, Jesus trashed the place. You remember the story when Jesus cleanses the temple and he got really angry because they'd changed his house, basically his father's house. It was like a business. It was being run like a business and a crooked business at that. And he got wholly jealous, righteously peeved, as I read in a book once. All four gospels tell the same story. Now that says something to me. This was something that stuck in people's memory. This wasn't like some of the stories that only Matthew tells us about, or one or two stories that only Luke tells us about. Every single gospel tells exactly the same story. And in John's gospel, it goes as far as to say that the guy actually made a cord out of whips and was whipping people, physically whipping people and animals out of the temple. In Matthew 21, we hear Jesus' fourth word. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." This is our bold and passionate God. And yes, angry as well. Oh, what I would give to flip a few tables in church. Hypothetically speaking, don't panic. Who decided that as Christians we should be weak? That we should be doormats, or that we should be wimpy, that we should be safe people who skirt around conflict and sort of gently poke decisions with a 10-foot pole? Actually, we've got to be willing to fight to put right what is wrong, not only in the church, but in our communities, in our families. If there's something wrong in your family, it's your responsibility. If there's something wrong in your community, it's your responsibility. If there's something wrong in the church, it's your responsibility. Even if it's not a pretty conversation with, you know, happy, smiley people with some sparkling agenda. Go ahead. Flip a little. And number five, the last word. Jesus was homeless. From a borrowed manger to a cruel, brutal cross, and then a borrowed tomb. Jesus had no earthly home to call his own. At one occasion, people were coming to Jesus. At this point, he may not have said, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me." But they said, "We want to follow you." It appears in a couple of the Gospels, but Matthew 8, verse 20 contains the fifth word. And in response, the question that's asked to him by one of the Jewish scribes goes along the line of, you know, "I'm prepared to follow you wherever you go." Now, actually, that's how most translations translate it. In the Greek, it's a bit more like, "I will follow you to where you're going to." So there's this sense that, you know, where you're going to, where the final destination is, I'll follow you. And Jesus replies, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." People came to Jesus. They wanted to follow him. He welcomed them with open arms. But he warned them that being a disciple, denying yourself, picking up the cross and following me, was not going to be easy. It meant giving up the comforts of home to go with him. That wasn't the answer that they were wanting to hear. It's not the answer that some of us want to hear. But the challenge is this: can you trade your comfort, your security, your family, your friends, and maybe even your very life to follow Jesus? David Platt is an American pastor, and I think he's currently president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Mission Board. And in one of his books, he wrote, "Radical obedience to Christ," and that's what we're thinking about, denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following Jesus. "Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort. It's not wealth. It's not health. And it is not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all of these things. But in the end, such risks finds its reward in Christ. And he is more than enough for us." Jesus broke stereotypes and boundaries to reach people with God's good news, with the gospel. We can't simply mold him into our image. That's far too insulting, far too pious, far too safe. So I want to finish with a challenge to you. Jesus was and is gloriously defiant and scandalous and beautiful and deeply personal. Can we take our cue from some of those words of Jesus and embrace the wildness of our hearts instead of just nodding off? It is an unknown path. It is an unknown path that we're called to tread, but it is teeming with potential and risk, fullness and playfulness. I give the final words to Walter Brueggemann, who's an American Old Testament scholar and theologian. And in response to that charge to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow God, he writes this: "We live our lives before the wild, dangerous, unfettered and free character of the living God." Let's pray. And I'm simply going to pray over you those five words. So come, Holy Spirit. I know, Father God, that you know us better than we know ourselves, and that you're closer to us than we know ourselves. That it is not with wise or persuasive words that you act, but the conviction of our hearts. So we say, come Holy Spirit. And maybe there will be one word, some words, all of the words, or no word that speaks to us now. Jesus told a rich man to give everything to the poor. Jesus ticked off people on purpose. Jesus stood up to church bullies. Jesus trashed the place. Jesus was homeless. Father God, I praise and bless you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that you love them, that you invite them, that you beckon them closer into you to become more like Jesus. I pray that you fill them with bravery and courage and grace and love. That your kingdom come here, that your will is done. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the credit, all the honour. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.